Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And we have been taking apart this chapter for more than a month now together on Sunday mornings, and we're ready now to step back and get, instead of a micro view, which is what we've been doing for a while, get more of a macro understanding. And you can't do that until, of course, you've dissected it correctly. And we've dissected it as much as we're going to, at least, not as much as possible, because I think there's a whole lot more here. But we're going to be moving on. But before we move on, though, we need to step back and take a full picture of what is actually taking place here in Revelation chapter 4. It's an incredible picture that's being communicated to us, and we're going to read the entire chapter together, beginning, of course, in verse 1. John says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me," which of course was in the first chapter, that was none other than Jesus Christ. "And he said to me, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on it was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and the golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature was like had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, all full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created.'" So we're introduced here to this chapter, I guess you could say, this third major and final break in the book of Revelation, with the first verse there in chapter 4, in which John is called to heaven. And Jesus says, "Come up here and I will show you the things that must take place after these things." And as we've seen, after the church age, seven letters to seven churches, which also represents seven ages of the church. And once the church age is up and the church has been raptured out, then, of course, comes very quickly a rapid descent into the horrors of what's described here in the majority of Revelation, which describe, in particular, seven final years. But before that takes place, before you'd think that we just jump right off into it, before that does, though, we get this vision, this picture. In fact, it's more than a chapter, about a chapter and a half. We expect it to jump right off, possibly, if we didn't know any better, into scenes of pestilence and famine and violent upheavals. But instead, we're introduced, at least the beginning of it, is this scene of beautiful scene, defies imagination, but seemingly irrelevant. I mean, why doesn't God just get down to the nitty-gritty? It's been thousands of years for him to wait to judge sin, and he's about to do it, and those who commit sin, why didn't he jump on it with both feet? You know, he's going to. But why doesn't he just go on and do it? We've been waiting this long for the story, if you will, to unravel. And now it's one more hold on a minute, one more, if you will, pause button. Why does God start us out? Why does God start John's vision here? Well, he does it because he knows that not only John, but also us, need to start here. We need to start right here where he begins, with a worship service. Because from here on, it's going to be real possible for us to focus on anything other than God. So he starts out and says, "Wait a minute, guys, before we get off to all the fanfare, you need to know something. I'm it. I'm everything." And honestly, my interpretation of it, and you may not believe this, follow it, and that's fine. My interpretation of it is, honestly, it doesn't matter if you know the rest of these things. It really doesn't matter. If you know me, God speaking here, if you know me through my Son Jesus Christ, then these are irrelevant issues anyway as far as you're concerned. Because you, like John, are going to be with me. So focus on me. Because it's going to be real possible as we read the rest of this for us to become very distracted with the body count and with the pestilence and with the plagues and with the upheavals that are going to be taking place. And they're massive. And there's no indication for us whatsoever to write these off into some kind of allegory. They're literal things taking place here. Horrible things that are going to be taking place. But God pushes the pause button and says, just a second before we go to that, you need to know something. I'm it. I'm all of it. And I'm bottom line all that you really need to know. In fact, if you know me, the rest of it really doesn't matter anyhow for you. Not going to happen to you. In fact, part of my confidence, there's two positions I hold. In fact, I hold them in tandem at the same time. The book of Revelation is here to let us know who aren't going to go through it so that we're not scared when things begin to go downhill. And it's also here to let those know who are left behind exactly what's going to happen. And I don't know if you've read the Left Behind series, but the guy does a great job, Tim LaHaye, of kind of breaking open this book and saying, this is what's going to happen. It's fictional to a degree, but you have to imagine with all our Bibles left behind and all of our testimonies and all of our empty churches, hopefully they're empty. That there's going to be a lot of questions being asked and there's going to be a lot of things being put together. The book of Revelation is here to take them through it and to help them. But for us on this side of it, who hopefully will not be passing over into the next side, it's here and God brought us to this throne room and to this worship service, and because we're going to have a tendency to focus on things like Armageddon and the mark of the beast and the enormous body counts and that kind of thing. Scary stuff. And the Revelation's full of it. And some people don't read Revelation because of it. And here's what I want to say to you who don't. Remember, God is the one who's telling us this stuff. The purpose of Revelation is not to scare you. It is to keep you from being scared. The best way to scare a person is to surprise them. God's saying, listen, no surprises. No wow factor here. I'm telling you ahead of time so that you know that I've got it all together. I've got it all figured out. I'm describing in detail so that you won't be upset about it. The purpose of Revelation is not to upset you. It's to keep you from being upset. Of course, the other extreme is those who not only are upset by it, but they focus completely on all the judgments and all the things. And do you think this is the horseman and that's this color? Or do you think this is coming and that? I get all those kind of questions. Anytime I speak on Revelation, people want to know, so what do you think about this? And I'm like, well, I don't know most of the time. Not really sure. But I do know this, that they become so focused on those issues that, again, they lose focus on what's happening here. We're introduced to this whole scene, not with blood and guts, but with a worship service. Again, God's starting off by saying, wait a minute, me, it's me. Know me, understand me, focus on me, and you'll be fine. Focus on me, and then all the upheaval and all that stuff, listen, will take its proper perspective. Almost like a picture of the disciples in the Sea of Galilee about to all drown, and Jesus comes walking out there, and what does he say to Peter? Look at me. Look at me. I'm it. Yeah, it's terrible, but I'm walking over it, and so can you. And that's the picture that we're given here. Horrible stuff, yes, definitely, but God is in the midst of it saying, hold a minute, wait a minute. Purpose of Revelation is to keep us from being upset. There's a teacher in Ohio that tells a story about an incident that she experienced while teaching their elementary school. Tornado warnings were out, and the word was that the tornado was heading toward the school, and so they take all the kids, nowhere else to go, no time to get anywhere. All the kids, all the teachers, they all crowd down into this basement, which was secure and built for this purpose. And when they get down there, of course, it's dark and they're scared and the wind's starting to blow and the rain's starting to hit the building and they can hear it where they are. And the principal decides that in order to keep the calm, not, there wasn't any to keep, but anyway, in order to establish calm, that she would have a sing-along. And so she starts to sing-along and they sing, but the voices get weaker and weaker. And then finally this kid and then that kid starts to cry and then this one and that one. And she said, I mean, the feeling of terror was palpable. She said, we were scared. We were trying to talk the kids into not being scared. We were scared. And one of the teachers, she said, who she really respected for her faith, had faith enough for that incident. And she did something very simple but very dramatic as far as its effect. She turned to the child next to her and whispered in his ear, "God is with us. Pass it on." So the little boy did turn to the little girl next to him and said that, and it began to pass all the way around the room. She said as it passed, it was almost like a wave effect. You could just feel the peace just kind of wash over the whole room. Nothing changed outside. Rain, storm, wind, all kinds of stuff. Turned out the tornado didn't hit them and went somewhere else. But nothing had changed. First 10 minutes, it was horrible. Last 10 minutes or 15 minutes they were down there, absolutely peace, but nothing outside, absolutely, completely nothing changed. But they were complete peace because they realized that God was with them. And that is the message of Revelation. The message of Revelation, if you want to know the whole picture, is God is with us, guys. And if he weren't, we're dead. If he weren't, we're gone. In fact, the message of Revelation is God is putting off this stuff because he's not wanting to do this to anybody. He's going to have to. He wouldn't force his hand. But the message of Revelation is to say, don't be upset about this stuff. God is with us. If God had wanted to kill us, he'd have done it a long time ago. We'd have all been sunk. God is with us. And we got to focus on him. In fact, our focus on him is what's going to deliver us from this. Is a small, I mean, these are big tribulations, but our impersonal tribulations that we're going through given the circumstances, it's the only thing that's going to get us through. I want us to consider briefly this morning the image that is communicated to us and what this places, this chapter, this image places on our minds. Just a couple of three things here that I want to point out just about the person of God that we're presented here, that the 24 elders and the four living creatures are worshiping. This worship service that John is very privileged to be a part of. The first thing, as we've said before several weeks or months ago, first thing that to point out about God is that he's seated. He's not standing or ranting and raving. He's not dictating. He's not wringing his hands. He's not shouting. There's no visible evidence of anger in the sense the way we would understand it. He's not red-faced. He's not any of those things. He is seated. Seated. Even though everything is about to change. Everything that we know of is about to come to an end. Everything that has been, everyone and everything that has been getting away with stuff is going to cease to do that at this point. Very rapidly. And yet, in midst of all that, God is just seated. It's almost like he's seated with his arms folded, in my imagination. Because that's the image, I think, that is being conveyed, at least to me. God is seated because he is completely in control. Absolutely, completely in control. Nothing to worry about. As I was saying to the kids a little bit earlier, understanding what worship is. If I say that word to you, what comes to your mind? I know for me, immediately, songs come to my mind. That's the way I worship, although I will say when I worship in private, I do not worship out loud, because when my mouth opens to sing, it's no longer, in my opinion, worship. It's just not that good. Many of us are that way. And that's unfortunate when the unfortunate thing about thinking of worship as only being song, which we had some great answers here from the kids, by the way, but as we only think of it being song, it's unfortunate for those of us because it limits worship to only those of us who are really capable of singing. Obviously, worship isn't just singing. What's the bottom line, if you will, of even singing? The bottom line of singing is the appreciation, listen, of the person of God. That's what worship is. Whether it's done to rhyme and verse, or whether it's done quietly or like me in my head, however it's done, it's the appreciation of the person and the work, the genuineness and the realness of who God is. It's that appreciation of him. That's what worship is. Worship is focusing on those things. Focusing all that I have and all that I am on the attributes of God. The first attribute that I want us to appreciate is the fact that he's seated. He's seated. And in many of our lives, we're anything but seated. I know, ranting and raving and going and wringing our hands and worried about stuff. But listen, God's got it. And don't get me wrong, he's not seated in heaven with his arms crossed, uninvolved in your life. No, he's seated with his arms crossed, involved and finished, taking care of it in your life. You don't have to worry about it. He's got it. Focus on him. Focus on him. He can handle it. He's handled it already. He's been handling worse stuff for a long time with zero problems. He's got it, ma'am, sir. He can handle it. Focus on him. Second thing that I want to point out about this description of God is the fact that he isn't described, other than a couple of colors we're given here in verse 3, represented by stones. We're not given, John doesn't attempt to describe God in any way. He just refers to him as the one seated on the throne. I mean, we're not given that he's got a head, shoulders, hands, feet, or any of those kind of descriptions. Nothing. Clothed in this, or sitting this way, or he leaves it completely without description. I think it's extremely important for us to catch this. He leaves it completely without description because what he sees there is not describable. God is not describable. He defies our description in language. I don't know about you, but I'm capable of describing with my rudimentary capabilities just about anything. Now, maybe not in a way you can understand it, but I can do it. I can say it looks like this, it's shaped like this, it walks like that, it moves like that. John doesn't do any of those things. He, other than his position of being seated, he leaves it completely undone. And it's not because John is incapable of seeing. It's just that John is incapable of communicating. There's just no way to describe who he sees and what it is. Because our God is that way. He's not like us. He's indescribable. He defies human language. He defies it. And I would say this again, appreciate that. Appreciate that. He's not like us. Thank goodness. Let me just say this. If he was like us, you got everything to worry about. If he gives into what we give into, we're in big trouble. If he gets mad like we do, dead. Real dead, aren't we? But he's not like us. Here's the big theological term. He's transcendent. He transcends anything that we know or can describe or understand or even imagine. He's not like us, guys. Focus on that. There's hope in that. I look around at all the human beings, and especially myself, and there's hope. I mean, it's hopeless. Things are bad, and they're going to get worse. But God, listen, not only is he seated, he's indescribable. He's not like us at all. He's not affected by these things, which brings us to the last one here. He's also described here as holy. Three times, they say, the 24 elders say, he is holy. He is not corrupted. He's not tempted by things. The things, the stuff that drags us down, the things that get to you and I, don't get to him. And it's not that he can't empathize with us. It's not that he doesn't go through it with us. They just simply don't affect him directly. They don't bother him. They don't move him. He's not changed by these things. I'm changed based upon my environment. My family isn't going right. My job situation isn't going right. My commute to work doesn't go right. And it changes me. God's not like that. God's not like that. If he was the first person that hauled off and said something stupid, he would have squashed him and we'd all been gone. But he's not like that. We've built up to a climactic end. At a deciding time, God hasn't been changed by the decisions we've made. In fact, God has gone against them. He's held out. He is stable, rock solid, holy, completely separate from us. And yet, listen, he loves us. He's for us. The one who is holy and separate and unclouded by anything that we give into is in favor of us. He loves us. He doesn't want us to get what we got coming to us. What we deserve. You ever messed up? Done something stupid? Broken God's rules? You know, his rules are not like our rules here in the United States of Texas, which has statute of limitations on them, some of them. Or once you die, they can no longer be enforced. You know, oh yeah, she committed murder, but she passed away last year. Case closed. His rules are eternal rules, which bear eternal consequences. Tough stuff. God doesn't want us to experience those consequences. That's why he sent his son Jesus. He sent his son Jesus to die, to take the penalty for our sins, so that if we trusted him as Savior, that's what the scripture says he is. We trust him, then God will forgive us our sins. It's not just a matter of, okay, I'm going to meet God on his terms, on my terms. No, there's no terms. You have no terms. This is his world, his eternity, his existence. He says it's over. You come to Him on His terms. God says, I've placed my Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice. Are you willing to accept that? Scripture says He's the Savior, that He died for sinners and for sins. But it also says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. You see, now the ball's in our court. You must receive Him. The Scripture says you must have a time in your life in which you ask Christ personally to be your Savior. Have you done that? If you've done that, then you can say honestly, God's for you. Yeah, He's holy. Yes, He's separate. Yes, you still mess up, but He's completely in favor of you. He's going to take care of you. You're His kid. And He's going to carry you through. And that's the message of Revelation. Message of Revelation, listen, it's going to get bad. In fact, it's going to get worse, but I've got it taken care of, and you're with me. And that's all He's saying. That's all He's really saying. To this effect, there is a really great lesson that comes from, amazingly, from our dictionary, our English dictionary. You know, we're afraid that things, as bad as they are, will get worse. And let me just say this to you, they will. And they're not going to get just worse. They're going to become, these last 7 years, the worst there ever was. From bad to worse, to the worst there is. Now, the word worse in our English dictionary, it shows up like that. It's an adjective, comparatively bad, bad, evil, harmful, et cetera, several different definitions. They're going to all say basically the same thing. And then follow that. What comes next, by the way? How do things go? They go from worse to what? To worser. You know, that's in the dictionary. My mother would strangle me if I said worser. It goes from worse to worsen to worser. It's in the dictionary. It does say it's inappropriate, but it's in the dictionary. It's amazing how our language has changed, don't you? I've got to come back up with that word. It was stricken from my vocabulary as a child. I've got to come back up with it. Worse, and then it worsens, and then it gets worser, right? And then, of course, it gets worst. There you go. It's a superlative of bad to the highest degree. And that is Revelation. That's the last 7 years. It is going to be the worst. The worst. It's been bad in the past. Second World War, think about it. Upheavals that we've had in our history. Take all those things, put them all together, there'll be nothing compared to what's happening. It's absolutely atrocious. And there's no reason for us to interpret it any other way as literal things here. We're going to be getting to them times to come, sermons to come. But the important thing for us is that we, as we get on this train that's headed toward the worst, if you will, that we realize as far as we're concerned, they're the one sitting on the throne who loves us and is for us. We don't have to ride on this train, which is inevitably going this way. There is a stop for us, a place for us to get off. If you notice there, I left a gap there because actually worst isn't the next word after worser. The next word after worser, you know what it is? No. I didn't make that up. It's in your dictionary. Knock yourself out if you don't believe me. It's in there. It's not a Baptist preacher's contrivance. That is the way it's listed. Interesting, isn't it? Instructive. Yeah, it gets worse. And then things worse, and then they get worser. Do we have to keep riding on that train? No, you've got a decision to make, believer, Christian. You've got a decision to make. That's why God is saying, whoa, hold your horses here in chapter 4 and early 5. Hold your horses. Don't get caught up in all this stuff. It's going to scare you to death if you do. You need to take a stop here and get off of this train that's headed in that direction so you can watch it from afar. We get off at the stop called worship. And it's the only place you can get off. Now, we're not in the tribulation right now, but you may be going through the tribulation. We all can. If it's not happening today, it'll be tomorrow or some other day because you're a human being. You mess up and you live around people that mess up. Stuff happens. Things get bad. Scripture says we're all going to die. That seems like it would be worse, doesn't it? That perspective on life and saying, well, what's the whole use of everything? Well, the whole use of everything, yes, things can go bad. They can get worse, worsen, and worser, but we have a decision we can make. You get off the stop called worship. Appreciate the person and the work of God, His presence in our life. Appreciate the fact that He's not ranting and raving. And it's not because He's not involved or unaware of what's going on with you. It's just because He's got it. He can handle it. And he's holy and separate, and yet he's in favor of us, not like us at all. Appreciate him. I'm going to ask you, would please bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want to give you an opportunity to just do that very thing, to appreciate him, the one seated on the throne who defies description, who alone is holy, who has paid a ransom for our lives, who cannot disown us because the scripture says he cannot disown himself. And that's who we are. We are his possession. We are faithless. He remains faithful, it says. Appreciate him. Lord God, we thank you for the train stop called worship. The place where we can decide in ourselves to get off of this train that's headed to a place we don't want to go. Oh Lord, I thank you that we're not going there, but that we can individually in our minds and in our personal lives head down the wrong track. But we can get off, Lord, at our own choosing, we can get off at a place called worship. To focus on you, the one who is transcendent, who defies imagination and description, who handles it, who's got it taken care of, who is holy and who has made us holy because of his Son, pure and blameless and without spot. Lord, we thank you for the cleansing of your forgiveness. Lord, I pray for the person, the man, the woman, the child here, who needs to know your forgiveness in their lives. Lord, I pray that it doesn't matter. They would understand that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they've done. That you offer forgiveness, but it's in your Son. It's in Jesus. And they must receive him. Lord, I thank you to as many as received him. To them, he gives the right to become the children of God. Children is who we are. And you're caring, taking care of us. Thank you so much, God. We humble ourselves before your reality. We appreciate, God, who you are. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.